Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
All right, there we go. It's so good to be here this morning and worship our God together. I want to also wish everyone a happy Father's Day. I was in a place yesterday where there was someone speaking over a PA system, and they said, "Happy Father's Day to all the wonderful fathers out there." I wonder if that what we're supposed to do with the rest of us, you know, the mediocre fathers out there. I wish Happy Father's Day to everyone here. David Fuller asked me this morning if I had a Father's Day sermon. I said yes. If continuing our series on Romans on Father's Day counts as a Father's Day sermon, then we have a Father's Day sermon today. If you were hoping for a theme of fathers this morning, I invite you to go to the church's website, find the sermon from last month on Mother's Day, and just substitute the word father in there for mother, and you have the Father's Day sermon. The point there was that emphasizing the priority of our spiritual relationships, so whether mothers or fathers, spiritual mothers and fathers, the kind that we should be in the church, including spiritual daughters and sons, sisters and brothers, to one another. When I was a child, I was not exposed to any classic literature at home. What I was exposed to every Saturday morning was Looney Tunes cartoons. This was about the extent of my cultural literacy. And one can do worse, I should say. There were occasional references to the modern Western canon of art and literature. One of my favorite episodes was The Barber of Seville, starring Bugs Bunny, a classic tune. It was also through Looney Tunes that I encountered characters in a story inspired by the 19th century classic by Robert Louis Stevenson, Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In at least three cartoons, we find elements of this story being played out by Looney Tunes characters. And what I learned from this about this story from the cartoons was this. A normal, mild-mannered character, Jekyll, often bullied by a larger and stronger antagonist, drinks a potion concocted in a laboratory, and that potion transforms this character into Hyde, a larger and scary monster. Anyone seen any of those cartoons I'm talking about or remember them? My wife has seen them, okay. Well, in a couple of these episodes, the transformed monster, though grotesque, can now bring about justice against those bullies. So in one cartoon, it's Sylvester the cat getting a little revenge against some dogs who are pushing him around. In a later cartoon, it's actually Tweety Bird who gets to switch places and kick around Sylvester the cat a bit. So even though the monster is hideous, you kind of root for that character. You want him to drink the potion and get some justice. Sort of like Marvel Comics' The Incredible Hulk, who was also inspired by the Jekyll and Hyde story. Well, all this is quite different from Stevenson's original story, which I didn't read until I was an adult. Mr. Hyde was not someone you want to root for. In Stevenson's story, Dr. Jekyll indeed makes a potion that, when he drinks it, temporarily changes him. But it changes him into a hideous, smaller man who, in disguise, and maybe there's a play on the word hide there, in disguise, he's free to pursue his own lusts and violence in secret, with no regard for anyone else or even for his own moral conscience. So it's not for justice or even personal revenge against bullies that he drinks the potion, but out of pure lust. And he begins to do this on a regular basis at night. And every time that he changes back to the respectable Dr. Jekyll, he always feels remorse for his actions. At one point toward the end of the story, he vows never to drink the potion again. never to become Mr. Hyde, never again to indulge those pleasures that he knows will only cause him and others around him pain. But the temptation is powerful. What will he do? As he puts this dilemma in his own written confession toward the end of the book, he says, "To cast in my lot with Jekyll, the good guy, was to die to those appetites which I had long secretly indulged and had of late begun to pamper. To cast in my lot with Hyde, the bad guy, was to die to 1,000 interests and aspirations, and to become at one blow and forever despised and friendless." As Dr. Jekyll himself goes on to say, "Strange as my circumstances were, the terms of this debate are as old and commonplace as man. Much the same inducements and alarms cast the die for any tempted and trembling sinner." End quote. And it is a common theme in literature, in art, in philosophy, common enough perhaps to seem all too familiar to us. Do we sometimes feel like Dr. Jekyll? Do sin and its effects linger, rearing their ugly head when you don't want them to? Does your will feel pulled in two different directions? Is it possible to will two different contradictory things, the good and the evil, at the same time? As Jekyll said, the problem is as old as mankind. The second century Stoic philosopher Epictetus wrote, "What I wish, I do not do, and what I do not wish, I do." I wonder if that sounds familiar to us. And it raises an interesting question about the will. Do you really will it or not? When you sin, do you do something that you know is wrong, or do you make some sort of excuse that seeks justification for the action? Or is it both? Do you will it or not will it? The figure of Medea in classic Greek mythology provides another example of this knowing assent to the wrong. In Euripides' account, Medea, who's about to kill her own children, says, "I know what evil I propose to do, but anger rules my deliberations." In a later narrative, Medea, and she's doing this because she's driven by her desire for her husband Jason, who has left her, she says, "Desire persuades me one way, reason another. I see the better and approve it, but I follow the worse." And she does go on and kill her children out of revenge on Jason for abandoning her. She knew it was wrong, but still she did it. For a more modern and less stark example, let's just take a habit like smoking, for instance. Imagine that you're a smoker and you really want to quit smoking. You know smoking is bad for you, so you go all day at work without smoking. Yet you come home, and when no one is looking, you go in the backyard and you light up a cigarette. The temptation is powerful. The habit is powerful. Your body's reaction to the nicotine is powerful. You want to quit, yet you want a cigarette too. Which do you want to do? Both? Which do you want more? And if you can't relate to the cigarette, just plug in anything in that illustration that you can relate to. Maybe it's not cigarettes. Maybe it's those little cake donut holes. Cake donut holes. This is what ancient philosophers called weakness of will or unrestraint. When a weak-willed individual acts against his or her own better judgment. Like Jekyll said, one way means dying to a few evil appetites. The other way means dying to 1,000 good hopes and aspirations and friends. The choice should be obvious, but the wrong choice is made anyway. Why? And Paul writes about this very thing in our text for today. If you haven't yet opened up your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 7. We heard this text read for us earlier, and I just wonder, before we get into it, what do you think about that text? What do you hear when you hear Paul saying those things in verses 7 through 25? What do you think the message for us ought to be from this text? And we should remember the context here. It's a continuation of this whole argument in chapters 5 through 8, contrasting life according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. Life in Adam versus life in Christ, which he began back in chapter 5. If you look at chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, which we read last week, and sets this up, we have that contrast again, setting up the rest of chapter 7 and 8. Bearing fruit for God, he says in verse 4, versus bearing fruit for death, verse 5. Chapter 8, we'll get to it next time, is all about bearing fruit for God, the good news. What he's talking about here and in the rest of chapter 7 is what it looks like to bear fruit for death. That's a hard theme, Ray told me, to pick out songs for, by the way, the theme of bearing fruit for death. But I blame Paul here, okay? This is the theme here in the rest of chapter 7. When the flesh and the sinful passions are at work in our members, serving, as he says in verse 6, in the oldness of the letter, what does that look like? So this is not a description of the Christian life. And it is not meant to give comfort to people who continually lose the battle to sin. Let me explain. Paul illustrates the life of the flesh in the person of someone else. Someone that he simply names I. You look through those verses as we heard them earlier, and there's a lot of I there, more than usual in this letter. And first, take verses 7 through 13. Who is the I? Or in Greek, it's the word ego. Who is the ego or the I here? Well, contrary to first appearance, this is not autobiographical. The I in this section is not Paul himself. In fact, no Christian in the first 400 years of reading Romans thought that Paul is describing himself in this. Instead, the early church fathers read this as a figure of speech. Paul is using a rhetorical technique common in ancient times of speaking in the person of someone else. And so we should think about this as sort of like a soliloquy in another role, in another persona. And let's remember that this is the section that fleshes out the life of the flesh, the sinful passion. According to verse 9, look at that. The I once lived without or apart from the law. Now, Jews like Paul would never describe themselves as living apart from the law, even in their innocence before the age of accountability. But the I here in verse 9 lived apart from the law until the commandment came. Not commandments, plural, but the single one commandment. And as a result, he sinned and died. The commandment was good, he tells us, but he was not. He coveted something, which was actually the first sin. Who is this I that Paul is describing here? Think about it, if you haven't caught it yet. Who in biblical history lived at one time without any law, and then was given one commandment, was deceived by sin, desired it because it looked good, and then transgressed that command and died? It's Adam. He's talking here in the person of Adam. And now, you know, read back on your own through verses 7 through 13. Insert Adam there and see how well it fits. Paul is continuing the Adam-Christ typology that he began back in chapter 5. And if you're thinking, well, he didn't use the word Adam here, and that was weeks ago. Well, when Romans was read and performed as it was meant to be, that was 5 minutes ago when he was talking about Adam and Christ. He interrupted it in chapter 6 for this dialogue about how we should be dead to sin, but now we are back to that contrast. What was the purpose of the commandment? Look at verse 10 there. It was for life. It was meant for flourishing. But sin personified here, you might think the serpent. Sin, he says, deceived me. Just as we know the story back in Genesis 3. Well, then come verses 14 through 25. And now Paul speaking in the present tense, but still with this I. Well, here, remember Mr. Hyde, remember Medea, remember the smoker. This is the life that Paul is describing in verses 14 through 25. Life in Adam. A terrible situation. The body of death, he says in verse 24. And he sums it all up in the very end of verse 25. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my flesh a slave to the law of sin. Remember how we saw back in chapter 5 how the story of Adam is the story of us all, and isn't it? That may be why it's hard for us at first to tell that this is Adam in chapter 7, because it sounds like common human experience, and it's meant to. But again, we ask, who is the I here in verses 14 through 25? And once again, it cannot be Paul. This person who in chapter 7 is enslaved to sin does not fit Paul's self-descriptions elsewhere, who in Acts described himself as living with a clear conscience, who in Philippians 3 described his obedience to the law as faultless. Now, the I here in verses 14 through 25 is all of those in Adam. From the past tense in verse 7 now to the present tense. He was speaking in the person of Adam after the fall, but now he speaks in the person of everyone who's caught up in that Adam cycle. It could be a Christian or a non-Christian who's trying in vain to keep all the rules, or an Orthodox Jew under the law, or a Gentile or Jewish Christian in that same situation. It could be a non-Christian, perhaps, on the way to faith, who sees at the end his own need for deliverance. If it's a Christian at all, then this is a struggling, immature, carnal, or fleshly Christian, as he says in verse 14. The law, he says, is spiritual, but I, in the NIV here in verse 14, says unspiritual, but the word is really fleshly. I am fleshly. And we remember what that word flesh means here. This is not the ideal Christian that Paul is laying out here. Not what a Christian should be. To be sure, it's not the worst person in the world who's having these struggles. It's not someone with no moral conscience. It's not someone who doesn't care or can't see the difference between good and evil. This is someone who knows better, but just lacks the willpower to do it. Something is missing. One thing is clear, though. Whoever's being described here, Paul is not intending to describe the normal expectations for the Christian life. This is not a justified person under grace who is in the process of becoming more holy. Paul is not recommending this as a model of normalcy for the Christian. As I said, everyone in the early church believed that Paul is talking in the person of someone else here, and that someone else was a carnal Christian or a non-Christian. But ever since Augustine in the 5th century, many have read this passage as a description of Paul's own struggle in the Christian life. I mean, if you want to read it that way, go right ahead. I know people who do, but consider the implications. If this is a Christian under grace, then there is a normalcy to sin. Without getting into too many details, there's only one main argument in favor of that interpretation, and it's the argument from experience. Christians look at this and see in this a reflection of their own struggle. Maybe this describes our life and how we feel, and it may hit close to home. I confess it. Otherwise, though, if we allow the text to speak for itself, that interpretation is right out. The immediate evidence is overwhelming. And notice the stark difference. When you read this in the context of chapters 6 through 8, the description in chapter 7 is directly opposed to the description of the Christian life in chapters 6 and 8. For Paul, Christians don't live under slavery to sin, as Romans 7 seems to have it. Sold under sin is this person in verse 14. Against that idea we saw in chapter 6, where we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are freed from it. Christ, through the Spirit, is the permanent resident in the Christian. Not sin, but here in verses 17 and 20, it is sin that indwells this person. In chapter 8, as we will see next time, it is the Spirit that indwells the Christian, or it is Christ through the Spirit. The only thing spiritual in this section of chapter 7, notice, is the law. Verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. It's all flesh and no spirit here in chapter 7. In fact, verses 7 through 25, the word spirit does not appear at all. A sharp contrast to the change we will see in chapter 8, where it is all spirit and no flesh. In light of chapter 8, a Christian is not a wretched man that's described here in chapter 7. So, I hope the point is clear. Paul is not describing here the Christian life. If this is correct, what I'm saying, then what are the implications? This is Paul showing that Christians ought to be better than this. Something he often does in his letters, by the way, presenting the ideal and insisting that sin should be in their past, even though it probably isn't, or he wouldn't have to keep talking about it in his letters. But other New Testament texts reflect a very high standard of morals and of calling. No other New Testament passages speak of Christians as sold under sin or as with sin indwelling in them. Sin cannot dominate the life of a regenerate person as it's described here in Romans 7. Thinking that sin is constant and normal could undermine that process of sanctification, of our striving to become more holy and more like Christ. If this is the Christian life, is this really life? This is a person who doesn't just struggle, but struggles on his own and continually loses the struggle. Now, in all my teaching from Romans over the years, I will admit that it is this interpretation that has met the most resistance. And the resistance I've heard usually goes something like this. Hey, you've taken away the one text that I could relate to, this one in Romans chapter 7. And I've even heard it put something like this. You've taken away my comfort. Well, first of all, in response to that thought, it's interesting that Paul doesn't engage in the sort of dialogue with a potential objector here. At the end of chapter 5, he said that grace is so great that it overcomes sin all the time. So he was worried that people would think he's encouraging more sin. So that's why he says in chapter 6, are we saying we should sin more? No, no, no. So in all of chapter 6, he emphasizes sinlessness. We've died to sin. We can't live in it any longer. It's interesting that at the end of that, he's not afraid that people are going to think he's emphasizing sinlessness. Okay? That's the point. That's what he's promoting here. And second, if we're comforted because we relate to a Paul who constantly lost the struggle with sin, then that probably tells us more about ourselves than it tells us anything definitive about Paul or this text. On the one hand, far be it from me to take away anyone's comfort. There's nothing wrong per se with being comforted on the basis of a biblical text taken out of its context. That happens all the time, and it's fine. On the other hand, the comfort that we receive from a text of Scripture should not be directly antithetical to the message of that text. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're comforted because we relate to this person in chapter 7, what is the nature of that comfort? Are we comforted in our own sin? I don't see how it could be otherwise, since the I in chapter 7 describes himself as fleshly, in whom nothing good dwells, but only sin indwells. If we relate to that, and we may, then that should not be so much a comfort as a wake-up call to us. I don't think Alcoholics Anonymous puts before its members as models people who openly get drunk every day and say there's really nothing you can do about it. So let me suggest an analogy here. Let's say you join a social group that emphasizes healthy eating. And not just a temporary diet plan, not just a diet as an end in itself to lose weight for a little while, but a lifestyle as a part of healthy and happy living. The group that you attend is always talking about and giving advice for healthy eating. And no one talks and writes more about the importance of healthy eating than the expert dietitian and founder of the group himself. Let's call him Paul, okay? And he's now deceased, all right? Well, you meet together with this group regularly, and after confessing at one meeting your temptation for Bluebell ice cream, you come to find out that no one in the group actually eats healthy or sticks to the diet. In fact, they claim that Paul himself was never able to resist a heaping bowl of Bluebell ice cream every night before he went to bed, and that he never ate vegetables unless they were deep fried. You find this out, okay? What kind of comfort do you take from this knowledge? Does it strengthen your resolve to eat healthy? Of course not. No siree, Bob, right? Pass the Bluebell ice cream now. I don't even need a bowl. Just give me the whole half gallon, all right? Now, it's just an analogy, and analogies break down. For one, I would not want to ever equate eating Bluebell ice cream with sin. Okay, just let me be straight on that. But you get the point. Let me take it a step further. Let's say that scenario becomes the group's culture and deep habit for 1,500 years. The diet group that doesn't take the diet too seriously. But then a historian comes along and discovers that those claims about Paul were not true. He was, in fact, a very healthy eater. It can be done. Healthy eating is possible. In fact, in that one poem where he described having Bluebell every day, he was describing what it's like for people who have not yet discovered the power of healthy eating and haven't discovered this group. He's talking in the person of someone who is still a slave to their appetites. How do the group members take this news? Are they saddened and scandalized? Their excuse now gone? Do they feel abandoned? Doomed to binge on Bluebell all alone? Or are they encouraged and inspired to eat healthy, even when they sometimes fail? Which reaction should they have? What do we need to hear from all this? Does this change the way you see the Christian life? Law is good, but not law alone. Something else must intervene. And in chapter 8, we will see that that something else is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what is missing in chapter 7. Remember how Dr. Jekyll had vowed to put Mr. Hyde behind him. In his written confession, he immediately admits, "And it fell out with me as it falls with so vast a majority of my fellows that I chose the better part, but was found wanting in the strength to keep to it." End quote. In fact, though he said he would be done with Hyde, he still holds on to the apartment where he drinks the potion and becomes Mr. Hyde. He still holds on to Mr. Hyde's clothes. He still keeps the potion. It seems that Jekyll is rid of Hyde, but he just can't bring himself to forever get rid of that alter ego. He keeps that door open. And sure enough, as the story ends, after 2 months of resisting, the temptation finally overtakes Dr. Jekyll. It becomes too powerful. He drinks the potion again. And as Jekyll confesses, "My devil came out roaring." Mr. Hyde comes back in full rage. And after more of these nighttime rampages, it becomes habitual. Soon, Jekyll wakes up from sleeping, and without the aid of the potion at all, he has become Mr. Hyde. And then soon again, without aid of the potion, even while he's awake, he involuntarily becomes Mr. Hyde. He's completely overwhelmed, and Jekyll is eventually gone, leaving only Hyde. Well, the story that Paul tells here is not only Adam's story, but it's the story of all who are in Adam, bearing fruit for death, as he says in verse 4. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This text is not for our comfort, if by comfort we mean affirming us in the status quo of our sin. It is a description of humans without God, anticipating the solution to come in chapter 8, the help of the Spirit to overcome sin. The Christian life should be characterized by struggle, yes, but not defeat. We may lose some battles, yes, but not the war. It's a struggle that leads to the victory that we're going to read about in chapter 8. As Paul goes on to say there, I have to cheat a little bit into chapter 8 here. By the power of the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death by the eternal love of the Father above. If we feel like we have made no progress in our spiritual battle, let us allow God's Spirit to work within us. If our story is one of the weakness of will, then let us call on the aid of the Spirit-led community of faith. We are not in Adam, but we are in Christ by His death and resurrection. Sin does not indwell us. God's Spirit indwells us. Through God's grace and through the Spirit's power, may we find the strength that we need to engage this spiritual battle in this life of testing. If you have a need this morning that you would like to make known to this Spirit-led community, if you would like to have the prayers of the church on your behalf, whatever your need is this morning, please do make it known. I will be in the back with some of the shepherds. There will be others in the front here to receive you. Let's stand and sing the invitation song.